You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, please. Matthew 18. This is our last week in a series through Matthew chapters 14 through 18, a series called Near and Far, Drawing Close to Jesus. Near and Far, Drawing Close to Jesus. You see that in our chair setup, we've tried to socially distance and we've created some. I think we've got a family of five sitting in four seats over here. We've got another family of five split up. We may have to figure a way to allow for a little more efficient seating arrangement. I appreciate you coming and enduring our difficult seating setup. Matthew chapter 18, we read verses 21 to 35. This is God's word. If your brother sins against you, that's verse 15, verse 21. I like that passage. I was on it last week. I very recently spoke on it, so it's verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I don't say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he couldn't pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. But he refused. And he went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you don't forgive your brother from your heart. Father, I pray that you'd help us now as we look at your word. These words are important. These are issues that we face all the time. And we need your help. Because what Jesus is calling us to here, Father, is hard. It can be extremely difficult, and we will need much grace to obey in this way. We will need much insight and understanding from your Spirit and your Word to not just obey, but to see it as actually wise and good and right. And so I pray this morning that you would give us that insight, you'd give us that kind of heart, and make us a deeply and earnestly, from the heart forgiving kind of people. Help us to believe and embrace this word for your glory and our good. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if forgiveness is a good topic for Mother's Day. If you look through the Mother's Day cards at the store, as I recently have, You'll find lots of cards that say things like, "You're the best. You're so special. I'm so thankful for you. I couldn't have asked for a better mother." And all sorts of things like that. None of them that I could find said, "Dear Mom, I forgive you." Happy Mother's Day. Although it seems to me possible that for some of us, perhaps, that might be the best Mother's Day card we could send or receive. There's a famous story told by Ernest Hemingway. I don't think it's a true story, but he tells it in a short story set in Spain. You've probably heard it, about a man looking for his son whose name is Paco. He can't find Paco. There's lots of Pacos in Spain. And so he goes to Madrid and he takes out an advertisement in the newspaper. So you know this was an old story. Takes out an advertisement in the newspaper that says, "Paco, meet me at the Hotel Montana at noon on Tuesday. All is forgiven. Love, Papa." And as Hemingway tells the story, a little tongue-in-cheek, the next Tuesday at noon in front of the Hotel Montana were 800 Pacos, hoping it was their dad. Now, the story is almost certainly fictitious, but the truth that it communicates is not. Because we live in a world marked by sin, the opportunities and the need for forgiveness is virtually endless. The opportunity and need for forgiveness is not a rare, every so often kind of event, but could be, in fact, every day. Here's why. Sin is first and foremost against God. All sin is ultimately first and foremost against God. Think of King David. You remember the story of King David, Israel's greatest king, and yet one of its greatest sinners, too. You recall the sin, the adultery he commits with Bathsheba, and then he arranges for Bathsheba's husband, one of his most trusted servants and warriors, to be killed. It's adultery and it's murder. And his prayer of confession, what does David say? "Against you, God, you and you only have I sinned." Because even that adultery and murder is against the God who gave us life and gave us marriage and gave us all good things and commanded us to obey his word. Those sins are against God, but they're not just against God. The sin was against Bathsheba and against her murdered husband and against her family as well. Hey, think of the Ten Commandments, the first four, the first table of the law. You've got, "You shall have no other gods before me. Don't make any graven images. Remember the Sabbath day. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain." I'm getting them in order. 1, 2, 4, and 3, right? Get them out of order. All sins against God, but the second table of the law, don't commit murder. Sin against another man or woman. Don't commit adultery. Sin against the other person and your spouse. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't covet, right? Sin is against God, but it's also, of course, against people too. So since sin is a constant reality in our lives and in this world, the opportunity and need for forgiveness is constant too. It's just always there. Calvin said, "If there's anything in the whole of religion that we should most certainly know, if there's anything in the whole of religion that we should most certainly know, we ought most closely to grasp by what reason, with what law, under what condition, with what ease or difficulty, forgiveness of sins may be obtained." He says, if there's one thing we ought to know and we ought to understand deeply, the what, the why, and the how, and the when, it's how do we get forgiveness for sin? Now, we know how forgiveness from God is received. If you spend any time in church at all, it ought to be clear. Forgiveness is received through Jesus Christ from God. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to what? forgive us our sins, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Those who confess their sins, who acknowledge those sins before God, admit them, own them. Yes, I did. Yes, it was wrong. God will certainly forgive. Now, how does God do that? Because God's really been sinned against. How does God do it? Well, if we backed up just two verses, in verse 7 of 1 John 1, it ends with these words, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. God is free to forgive sin because he's already punished sin in his own Son on the cross. God is too holy and too righteous to just wipe sin under the rug and say, it's no big deal, I'll let it go, it doesn't bother me, it's okay. That would be unjust, it would be unrighteous, it would be unholy. He says, no, sin has to be punished. And so he punishes Jesus Christ, his own Son, on the cross so that he can show mercy, grace, kindness, forgiveness to everyone who comes to him by faith in Christ, who confesses their sin for Jesus' sake. That's the most important forgiveness we can possibly receive. Because that's the most important relationship we could possibly have. It wouldn't matter if you were in a great relationship, no need to have forgiveness with every person in your life, if you still hadn't received forgiveness from God. Because that matters forever. But that relationship with God is not our only relationship, is it? And Peter's question here in Matthew 18 gets at that. How often, he says, do I forgive? How often? Now, last week we saw what we're supposed to do when someone, particularly someone in the church, sins against us and isn't sorry, isn't repentant, won't turn from their sin. And we saw clearly back in those verses, starting in verse 15, what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to go to that person, just you and that person, bring it to their attention, and hopefully they'll say, you're right, what I'm doing is wrong, I'm sorry, I'm going to turn from this. And if they won't, we saw you go get two or three witnesses, and together you come and say, look, this is wrong, what you're doing is not right, we need to turn from this. And eventually, if they still won't, then you bring it to the whole church and say, we have to deal, you must deal with this sin. But Peter here wants to know, how often do I forgive, even if the person expresses regret? What if they keep doing this thing to me and they say they're sorry? How often do I have to forgive? Well, the rabbis of that day said three. You got to do it three times. If they sin against you three times, you say, I forgive you. They come again, I say, I forgive you. They come again, I say, I forgive you. But if it's fourth time, well, that's over the line. Four is too many. Three you must. Four, you don't have to. That's what they taught. So Peter says here, how many times, Jesus, he knows what the rabbis say. He's perhaps feeling magnanimous. Peter's always a little overzealous. How many times? Seven? And Jesus says, no, not seven. 77. Or maybe the translation is difficult. The older version, I think the King James says 70 times seven. But the exact number is not the point. Right? Jesus is not saying to Peter, well, the technical number is not seven, it's actually a different number. What he's saying is way more than you think, way more than you will ever get to, you must forgive. Way more than feels right, way more than you think you should forgive. Why can this kind of forgiveness be so hard? Why can this kind of forgiveness be so difficult? Well, it has to do with what forgiveness is. The most common word in the New Testament for forgiveness is a word that has to do with releasing somebody from a debt or an offense. When someone owes you, they're in debt to you, they need to pay back, right? Or if someone has offended you, they need to pay. They need to be punished for the offense against you. Forgiveness says, you owe me, but I won't make you pay. Or you've hurt or offended me, but I'm not going to insist that you be punished as you deserve. When we sin against someone or they sin against us, it creates a kind of debt, a kind of injustice. You've heard probably of that old Latin legal principle, lex talionis, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You knock out my tooth, we knock out your tooth. You gouge out my eye, your eye. It's just strict justice. An eye for an eye. We see this in the Torah, in the Old Testament, the laws for Israel. You kill someone's cow, you take their cow or kill theirs. Right? It's just a strict kind of justice. Forgiveness, though, is hard because it requires us to accept a kind of injustice, a kind of inequity that is against us. We are bearing a cost saying, I won't make you pay. I'm not going to hold that against you. I'm willing to live with you owing me, and I'm not going to hold it over your head. That's hard. We have, many of us, a strong sense of injustice. You ever watch a movie or hear a story about someone who's been hurt or offended in a way, and like you get angry for them? That's wrong. That is wrong. It's not even you, right? It's not. You don't even have to bear the pain of it. It didn't happen to you. You might be watching it on a movie screen. But that's wrong because we have this strong sense of justice must be served. The right thing must be done. You've hurt them. You have to pay. And forgiveness says, I won't make you pay. And we sit in and live in that injustice. We bear that cost. Forgiveness at its fullest and most glorious is not just release from the debt, though. At its best, at its fullest, forgiveness is also a restoration to a full and healthy relationship with one another. Here, though, forgiveness can get complicated. Jesus isn't tackling this complication this morning, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but I want to mention it as we get at this here. Some people, maybe some people here this morning, have been sinned against in really profound ways. Not your casual garden variety, someone said something offensive or treated you unfairly or unkindly, but in really significant ways. In which case, it may be that the first part of this, the releasing that other person from the debt, is something that needs to happen in your heart, but you can't move right away to full restoration of fellowship. Right? The battered wife should not, in Jesus' name, move back in immediately with her abusive husband. And great wisdom is needed in those kind of exceptional cases. Probably the counsel of those who were wise in your life or godly in your life should be brought to bear on what's wisest and best in those kind of situations. I do know, though, that bitterness is not the answer. The first part, the releasing the other person from the debt, may happen, but full fellowship may not be able to be restored right away, maybe ever. And sometimes there are people who've sinned against you with no remorse or apology. They're not sorry. They may barely even realize, or they may not care. And I don't think Jesus' words mean necessarily that we communicate to them, I forgive you. Think of Joseph in the Old Testament. His brothers sell him into slavery. They want to kill him. They want to kill him, but then they think, well, we don't get anything if we kill him, but we could sell him into slavery in Egypt, which is basically a death sentence anyway. And of course, later, as you know the story, he rises to prominence in Egypt, and they come down, and all of a sudden, they need him. And he doesn't forgive them right away, does he? He waits until they begin to realize, and they begin to articulate even what they've done. They say, the reason this is happening to us is because of what we did to our brother. We should have never done it. And when he hears their remorse, he extends to them forgiveness. Forgiveness can be complicated in many ways. Jesus isn't really addressing all those ways here, and I won't spend time on that this morning. I just know that that's real and that we need to bear those in mind. His concern is the bitter and unforgiving heart that we so easily get. Maybe not in big things, but in countless little things and all sorts of spaces in between. The heart that is unwilling to forgive, even the repentant and apologizing sinner, because we're stewing in our bitterness. just soaking up the injustice of it all and our own anger. And we're going to hold it over their head, and we're not going to forgive because we appreciate the power it gives over us, what it gives us over them. We're going to hold it over their heads to punish them or get something from us. Jesus says, no, that's not the way. Here's Jesus' message to us this morning in Matthew 18. If you're going to write any one thing down, this is what I would say. The words, "I forgive you," always pay back more than they cost. The words, "I forgive you," always pay back more than they cost. When you say them, it feels like cost. This person doesn't deserve. They should not get my forgiveness. But it always pays back more than it costs. We feel like, why do they get off scot-free while I have suffered at their hands? Jesus sees it differently. The words, "I forgive you," always pay back more than they cost. Why? Let me give you three reasons quickly this morning. First of all, you don't really want justice. You think you do when you're injured, when you're hurt or offended, but you don't really want justice. Here in the story, Jesus, to illustrate his instructions to Peter, talks about the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. Bring them all in. Let's review what they've done, what they've not done, where they're right and where they're wrong, and we're going to settle up. And they bring in a servant who owes him 10,000 talents. Now, what you have to understand about this is that 10,000 is pretty much the biggest number you can easily make in Greek. And a talent is about the heaviest unit of weight they have. A talent's about 75 pounds. 10,000 talents is enough to pay the wages of a day laborer for something like 200,000 years. I don't know what the retirement Social Security age was back then, but it was way less than that. The point is, it is an astronomical figure, 10,000 talents. The tax that the region of Judea and Galilee and the regions around there, what we would call Israel, the tax, the tribute that they paid to Rome at that time was less than 1,000 talents a year. So almost certainly 10,000 talents is more money that is in circulation in the entire country. There isn't even that much money to pay. The point is, it is a massive, unpayable debt. How do you get in that big a debt? We don't really know. It may be that the servant of the king is what they call a tax farmer, one of these people that goes out and they've got a contract with the king to go out and collect tax, and he's been collecting tax but hasn't been paying, or he's collected tax, turned on, invested, lost, or borrowed in some other case. Either way, the point is, it's a massive number. He cannot possibly pay it. And now he's getting called to account. Because that's what happens in life, right? There's always a day of account, a day of reckoning. When this life is over, we will stand before God and give account. There's going to be a day of reckoning. When we read this story, which character are we supposed to identify with? Which character are we supposed to put ourselves in the place of? We're not the king. We're not the fellow servants we're going to meet in the middle. We are this massively, inconceivably indebted servant. God has forgiven us a debt, a sin, an offense that is massive, is infinite. Why? Because we've done every possible thing we could do that's wrong? No, but because God is infinitely holy. And it's impossible to put a calculus, put a price, put a quantity on how big an offense against a holy God is. This is massive offense. We don't really want justice. We don't want that from God. We don't want God to treat us as our sins deserve. We do not want God to compel us to pay back our debt that we've accumulated against him. Thankfully, God is not only just, he is merciful and gracious. Think of Moses seeing his glory in Exodus 34, and God proclaiming his name, the Lord, a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, full of mercy and grace. God's very name is grace and mercy and forgiveness. See here, verse 26 in Matthew 18. The servant fell on his knees, imploring the king, "Have patience with me, I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Listen, we understand that God is the king in this story, right? And he forgives this debt, and he forgives it out of what? What does it say in verse 27? Forgives it out of obligation? Compulsion? Had no choice? He forgave out of what? Pity. Pity comes from where? Heart. God forgives from his heart because he wants to, because he loves to forgive. No one forces him. No one compels him. You remember that scene in the Chronicles of Narnia in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe where Aslan goes and he's preparing to he's interacting with, I don't even remember where I was going to go with this. This is not in my notes, and I started in, and I started to set up the story, and I don't even know what I was going to say there. So if you haven't read that book, you should. That is right there the worst illustration that's ever been offered. And get back to my notes here. That was terrible. Thank you. Forgiveness. That was from the heart, I think. Golly. We don't really want justice. What we want is mercy from God. If you've trusted Christ, that's how God has treated you. He has satisfied justice, but not at your expense. At his own expense. At Christ's expense. So we don't really want justice for ourselves. We want mercy. I forgive you always pays back more than it costs. First of all, because we don't really want justice. What we really want is mercy. Here's the second reason. Because we reap what we sow. We reap what we sow. I taught in Awana Wednesday night, and the verse that we were talking about was Galatians 6, 9, and 10 that says, "Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. What you plant, you'll harvest." He says, "Let us not be weary of doing good, for in due season we'll reap if we don't give up. So then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those of the household of faith." So the lesson that I was teaching there, the truth I was trying to articulate to them, was you'll never be sorry for doing something good for somebody else. You'll never be sorry. Why? Because you reap what you sow. You may not want to do it in the moment, but you won't be sorry in the end that you did. You won't come to the end of your life. You won't come to stand before God and God say, "Why were you good to that person?" No, God says, "You reap what you sow." And if you sow goodness toward people, you'll reap it. That's what you'll get in return. The same is true with forgiveness. Look quickly at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verse 32. It's a familiar verse, but I want you to look at it. Ephesians 4, verse 32. "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So there's a new ethic, a new principle, a new calculus for those who follow Christ. You and I interact with each other based on the way we treat each other. Steve is nice to me. I'm nice to Steve. Joel is mean to me. I'm mean to Joel, right? Mark gives me gifts. I give gifts. Right? We interact with each other based on the way we treat each other. But in Ephesians 4, what Jesus is telling us is, be kind to one another. This is what he doesn't say. Be kind to one another. Be kind to this person as they've been kind to you. Be tenderhearted toward him because he's been tenderhearted toward you. Forgive her because she forgave you. He says, no, be kind, tenderhearted, and forgive because God was kind and tenderhearted and forgiving to you. So that the way the calculus that I make as I interact with people is not how do they treat me, but how has Christ treated me? How has Christ treated me? He's been kind. He's been tenderhearted. He's forgiven me. And so I'm free to interact with people who aren't so kind, tenderhearted, or forgiving toward me in that way because I've already received all the kindness, all the tenderheartedness, all the forgiveness I need. I don't need more from you because I've already received it from God. We reap what we sow. I don't need to keep a running tally in my life. Who's been kinder in my relationship with John Ewan, him or me? Who's been more generous, him or me? I don't have to keep a tally because God has given me all that I need already. So I'm free to just be kind and forgive and be tenderhearted because God has done all of those things for me. But Jesus puts it even more bluntly. Matthew chapter 6, turn there. I want you to see this verse too. I want you to see it because I want you to know for sure that Jesus said it. Matthew chapter 6. Verse 14. It's at the very end of the Lord's Prayer, the very next sentence. It says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." If you forgive, you'll be forgiven. If you don't, you won't. Jesus puts it bluntly. People who've known God's mercy and forgiveness extend God's mercy and forgiveness. Oh, I know it won't be perfect every time. I know that we will struggle. But if we're content to live in anger and bitterness with an unforgiving, untender spirit toward others, we have to wonder if we've really known and understood and embraced the mercy and forgiveness that God has shown us. Notice the way it talks about it back in chapter 18, in the story that Jesus tells. The servant comes to the king and says, "Have mercy on me. I'll pay you everything." And the master forgives him out of pity. And then he goes to the other servant. And the other servant says to him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you." He says the same thing, but it invokes no mercy and no forgiveness. The servant has never really embraced the forgiveness and mercy the king had offered him. If you forgive others, your Father will forgive you. We will reap what we sow. Here's the third reason, just quickly. A forgiving community commends the gospel to the world. The worst kind of church, the worst kind of family, the worst kind of home is one where everyone's offended. Everyone's holding something over someone else's head. There's conflict, petty jealousies, divisions, no forgiveness. Nobody wants to be part of that. That kind of home, that kind of family, that kind of church. And forgiveness is in short supply in this world. Outrage is everywhere. Offense is everywhere. We're good at getting angry. We're not so good at forgiving. Now, a community that forgives like this because Christ has forgiven us, oh, it makes Jesus look wonderful. I want to be a part of a community that he's creating through the gospel and through his forgiveness. The words "I forgive you" always pay back more than they cost. You know, as you think about this, I thought about this week. I tried to think, are there big things in my life that I'm just not forgiving? Are there people I'm upset with you know, that is there somebody I need to go that I need to offer forgiveness to? Maybe as you think about that, somebody or something comes right to mind. Some person, some issue, something that you're still hanging on to. It's just hard to let go. And I know some of those things can be really difficult and really complex and require a lot of wisdom. I don't know if you have any big things like that, but I know that we have little small things like that all of the time. When Kelly and I were first married, we would occasionally have some disagreements or some conflict about something, and I would get irritated or upset. Entirely my own fault, not hers. She didn't cause it. But I'd get upset about something, right? And I don't know how you respond, but my natural response is I just kind of withdraw. I pull away, and I wait to see how long it is till she starts feeling bad about how withdrawn I am, right? Because that's the maturity I bring to conflict. And what happened after a few times of that, right? I'm kind of unforgiving, upset, and it didn't go on for days and days and days, but it would go on for a little while, is I would get to a point where I'd say, I already know how this ends. This ends with me apologizing for being an idiot. So should I do that today? Should I wait till tomorrow or the next day? And sometimes I just wanted to stew in my self-righteous sense of injustice. I'm irritated because she said this thing that really wasn't that big a deal, but I didn't take it well. And sometimes I'd put it off for a day, maybe even two. Wasted days. Why live in conflict like that? You may not have big things in your life. Maybe you do. But you'll have, every day you'll have some little thing with the people that are closest to you in your life, in your family, in your workplace, in your church, in your neighborhood. And you'll want to hang on. You'll feel like it's wrong what they did. You might be right. It might be wrong. And you can live in bitterness if that's how you like to live. Or you can forgive like you've been forgiven. You can let it go. You can release them from that debt. Again, as some situations are more complex and are more difficult, require more time, more thought, more wisdom, more counsel, more advice. But we want our general posture to be, because Jesus has instructed us this, and because it's for our good, and because the words I forgive you always pay back more than they cost. You will not get to the end of your life and say, I should have never forgiven him that. I should have held that over his head my entire life. No one says that. Nobody says that. You will not regret seeking reconciliation, extending forgiveness from the heart, because the words I forgive you always pay back more than they cost. Father, I pray that you'd help us. Every person here who has put their faith in Christ, who's repented of their sins, come to you for forgiveness, has received forgiveness from you that we could never earn, never demand. We don't even have any right to expect it. You're just that gracious, that tenderhearted, that kind, that forgiving. Father, I pray that you would help us to be people who extend forgiveness to others. Not once, twice, three times, four, not seven, 70 times. Not even 70 times seven, but Father, we would extend forgiveness earnestly and eagerly, that we would not harbor bitterness in our heart, that we would not hold on to that kind of anger and use it as a weapon, a lever in our relationships, but we would extend forgiveness as we've been forgiven. Father, I pray that our church would be that kind of community. I pray that we would not be characterized by running feuds or conflicts or resentments or jealousies or bitterness, but that we would be quick to forgive, that we would let love cover a multitude of sins, that this would be, in that sense, a safe place to mess up for those who are sorry and repentant, that we would find ready forgiveness because of what you've done for us. Father, I pray that that kind of environment, that kind of culture that might be created here would commend the gospel, that people would come here to find that kind of healthy family and find ultimately forgiveness in you. I thank you for your grace and kindness to us. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Oh, thank you for coming this morning. It's been good to be here with you. I encourage you to bear Jesus' words here in mind. There's a very good chance, before this day is over, you will find an opportunity, a gift of an opportunity, since forgiveness always pays back more than it costs. You will find, be gifted an opportunity to extend forgiveness. We encourage you to do so. We also encourage you, I believe that there will be a small gift for all the women that are here, a small Mother's Day gift for all women, whether you are a mother yet or not, out in the lobby. If there's not one there, grab another donut. But I think there will be a gift out there for you, and I encourage you to grab that, and we just want to say we wish you a great Mother's Day to all our women. We're so thankful for you. And let me read these words from Jesus. Rather from Paul in Romans as we go. It says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together with one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you to the glory of God. Now, well, welcome one another and encourage one another as you go. God bless you. Have a great week.